start with something to do with Yom Yerushalayim. Speak about tonight is. I was reminded when I came to Daven Maariv here that it's. So we'll mention something about Yerushalayim. Maybe two things about Yerushalayim. Firstly, the name. The name Yerushalayim is a composite of two names. The Gemara says. One is Malki Tzedek, who was Shem ben Noach, was the king of Yerushalayim, but he called it Shalem. And Avram Avinu called it Shem Yireh, Bahara Shem Yireh. Right? He called it the Hara Moria, which was the Ikra of Yerushalayim. Har Hashem Yireh, this is where the Rabban Hashem is going to be seen, and Klal Yisrael will come and be seen before the Rabban Hashem three times a year. So the Rabban Hashem said, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings here. If I call it Shalem, Avram Avinu is going to be upset. If I call it Yireh or Yiru, then Shem is going to be upset. So I'll combine the two names together, everybody will be happy. Yerushalayim. It's only one problem. First of all, Shem came first. So it should have been called Sholem Yireh. Secondly, it's not the name that Avram Avinu gave it. Avram gave it the name Yireh, or Yireh, that you'll see and you'll be seen. And it's called Yeru, not Yireh Sholayim, but Yeru Sholayim. And it's not Sholem either, it's Sholayim. So nobody's happy. So what did the Rabban Shalom do? So Bekitzer, I think the idea is the following. Shem ben Noach was a goy, obviously a ben Noach, and he had seven mitzvahs to keep. The mission of goyim in this world is to develop the physical natural world, and their mitzvahs are basically to remain sync with the natural world, not to abuse and distort the world. Therefore they have seven mitzvahs, because there's 7 days of the natural world, 7 days of creation, including Shabbos, and they have to remain in harmony with the physical world. If they do, they'll get a share in the world to come. So Shem ben Noach saw the perfection of Yerushalayim in its natural state. Yerushalayim has a tremendous potential in it. It has a certain amount of perfection, and he called it Shalem. This is a perfect place. Avram Avinu came along. Avram Avinu was not a goy. Avram Avinu was the first yid. And he was given a mitzvah beyond the seven, which was the mitzvah of Bris Milah, which starts at the eighth day. The number eight represents that which is beyond nature. Lamala min hatev. Right? So we have to take nature and perfect it, and make it more perfect than it was. We can't just be satisfied with the raw materials and the perfection that exists in nature, but we have to take nature and perfect it even more, make it and sublimate it, and take it and make it even more perfect than it was in its natural state. This is represented by what Turnus Rufus HaRasha once asked Rabbi Akiva, what's better, what God makes or what people make? So he expected Rabbi Akiva to say, of course, what God makes is better than what people make. And then he would have attacked Rabbi Akiva with the following. Then we goyim are better than you Jews, because we are uncircumcised like God made us, and you're circumcised like a mole made you, like a person made you. So we're better than you. Rabbi Akiva surprised him, and he said, of course, what people make is better than what God makes. So he said, how could that be? He said, very simple. You're going home to eat lunch. Your wife made cake and bread. God made wheat. I take the cake and bread over the wheat any day. So you see, what people make is better than what God made. The idea being, the Rabban Hashem created an imperfect world of the raw materials, and he expects us to take them and to develop them and refine them. And that's our purpose. That's the whole idea, that Goyim Taka are in harmony with nature. But we have to take nature and perfect it even more and build it up to be the beyond nature. So that's a Jew. Therefore, Avraham Avinu said, this is in a Hanami, naturally this is a perfect place, but we have a responsibility to develop that perfection and make it even greater, to bring out that potential and not just to remain with the natural potential that Yerushalayim has, but to develop it even more. So he called it Yireh, Yeroeh and Yireh. Here is the place where you come face to face with the Ribbono Shel Olam, and he comes face to face with you. And that relationship is to elevate what exists here already, to take those raw materials and develop them. So therefore, the Ribbono Shel Olam gave the name according, it's Yerushalayim belongs to us, not to B'nai Noach, right? No matter what the Yishmaelim say, it's ours. So therefore, the name Yireh comes first. But the Ribbono Shel Olam said the Yireh has two meanings, Yireh and Yeroeh. If I put either of the vowels, I'm going to exclude the other one. So therefore, I'm going to combine the Aleph and the Hey into a Vav, and then it combines the Yireh and the Yeroeh. Whatever you want, you have in that Vav, Aleph and Hey, right? Both vowels are included in the Vav, Yiru. And therefore, the perfection is not one perfection. It's not the perfection of nature, but it's a double perfection. There's Yerushalayim Shalmata, which has the natural perfection. There's also the Yerushalayim Shalmala, which has the spiritual perfection. So it's Shalayim, Yerushalayim, not Yerushalayim. And therefore, the name, the Shem Ben Noach's, Malki Tzedek's name remained, but it was put into the perspective of a Jewish perspective rather than a Goyish ben Noach perspective. Okay, that's one thing about Yerushalayim. Now, a second thing about Yerushalayim. Almost on the other end of the spectrum. Okay, it says in last week's Sedra that one part of the Tochacha is that God is going to send an enemy against us, and we're going to go into our fortified cities to protect ourselves from the enemy. And that fortified city, the major fortified city which had walls around it, was Yerushalayim. So we're going to go and protect ourselves from the enemy in Yerushalayim. And then the Ribbono Shel Olam is going to send a plague in Yerushalayim, and people are going to die. And you're not allowed to leave a body unburied, or in you're not allowed to bury bodies in Yerushalayim, nor leave an unburied body in Yerushalayim overnight. So they're going to have to take the bodies outside Yerushalayim to bury, and then they're going to be given into the hands of the enemy who's surrounding the city, and they no longer are protected by the walls because they're going to have to leave the walls to bury the body. That's part of the Tochacha. The question always bothered me, who are we talking about here? We're talking about people who have transgressed the three major sins. Gili Arayish, Vichazdomim, Avod Zor. They're idol worshippers, they're murderers, they're immoral, okay? And they've come into Yerushalayim to protect their lives because the enemy lurks outside. The halacha of not burying somebody in Yerushalayim is at best a rabbinic halacha. It's not a Torah halacha. Leaving a body overnight in Yerushalayim is only rabbinic. Okay, so here are people who are not exactly the biggest tzaddikim in the world, and it's if you'd ask a shaila what to do, right? The enemy's outside. If you leave the gates of the city, you leave the walls, you're going to put your life in danger. So what do you do in such a situation? You leave the body in Yerushalayim. You bury him under the Kodesh HaKadoshim if you have to, because pikuach nefesh, right, takes precedence over these halachas. So what's going to happen over here? Here are people who are not exactly the epitome of tzidkus. They're going to leave the gates of Yerushalayim in order to risk their lives not to transgress a rabbinic prohibition of leaving a body in Yerushalayim. But that's exactly the point. That's exactly the point. Let me give you a story that illustrates what the problem is over here. There is nothing in Judaism that is intrinsically holy. The holiness comes from the Torah, from the Ribbono Shel Olam. What makes things holy is that's God's will, that it be holy. And if it's not God's will, then it's not holy. Same thing. Example, the following. When I was a rabbi in Miami, one Tzom Gedalia got a frantic call from one of my congregants. She said to me, you've got to save my husband's life. So I said, I think you confused me with Hatzalah or whatever. How am I to save your husband's life? She said, we went to the doctor today. My husband has a chronic condition that's kept in control with medication. Went to the doctor, and the doctor said that the condition has reached a point where if my husband fasts on Yom Kippur, his life's going to be in danger. So the doctor said he has to eat on Yom Kippur 3 regular meals, and then he'll be okay, but he can't fast. We left the doctor's office. My husband turned to me and said, I haven't eaten on Yom Kippur since my bar mitzvah, and I don't plan to start now. And I'm going to fast on Yom Kippur, despite what the doctor said. So I don't want to lose my husband. You've got to talk some sense into him and tell him that he has to eat, like the doctor said. So I first called the doctor and found out the doctor was not a religious man, so I thought maybe he just thought nobody should fast on Yom Kippur. So I called him and I asked him, why do you think this man has to eat? And he explained to me what the medical reasons were. I called a frum doctor and I said, if you had a patient who had these conditions, what would you tell him to do on Yom Kippur? He said, eat 3 regular meals. Otherwise, his life is stuck in danger. So I called the man in and I said to him, look, I spoke to your wife, I spoke to your doctor, and I spoke to another doctor. And everybody agrees you have to eat 3 regular meals on Yom Kippur. That's what you have to do. He says to me, Rabbi, you're a nice man. You're about a third my age. That time I was much younger. And you can't tell me what to do. I respect you, but I haven't eaten on Yom Kippur since my bar mitzvah, and I don't plan to start now. And that's it. You can't control my life and tell me what to do. I'm gonna fast on Yom Kippur. I said to him, you're right, I can't force you or tell you what to do, but I run the shul. And I'm telling you now that as soon as you leave my office, I am calling the gabbai and instructing him never to give you any honor in this shul again. Nothing. Zero. He said, on what grounds? I said, because we are very lenient to give people who are not Shomer Shabbos honors in this shul, but we've never given an idolater an honor in this shul. And you're an Oved Avodah Zorah. You're an idolater. He said, looked at me like I was out of my mind. I said, no. I said, look, the God that we worship in this shul said you have to eat on Yom Kippur. So obviously you worship a different God. Okay? Now I don't care if you call your God Zeus or Jupiter or whatever, or Yom Kippur. You worship the Yom Kippur God. The Yom Kippur God said you have to fast. So we don't worship the Yom Kippur God over here. We worship the Ribbono Shel Olam. Right, so if you want to worship the Yom Kippur God, Gesunter Hay, but you're not getting honors in this shul. Lemaisa, he ate on Yom Kippur. But that's the idea. Yom Kippur is not holy intrinsically. It's holy because the Ribbono Shel Olam said. And if the same Ribbono Shel Olam said, in these circumstances, I want you to eat, then you have to eat on Yom Kippur. That's Ratzon Hashem. Yom Kippur is only holy because God said it's holy. And if God said you have to eat, then you have to eat. No difference. Same thing over here. These people, we're not doing this because they were big tzaddikim, but you can make anything in Yiddishkeit an idolatry if you give it intrinsic importance. These people made Yerushalayim intrinsically important. Now, it's not because it's important because the Torah said it's important, because the Torah said you don't leave a body, what's it called, you don't not leave a body in Yerushalayim if you're endangering your life to take it outside the city. That's also Ratzon Hashem. But it had nothing to do with that. It had nothing to do with the Torah. It had to do with the fact that they made the Beis HaMikdash, they made the Yerushalayim into an Avodah Zarah, gave it intrinsic Kedusha. That's part of the Tochacha. Here are people going to risk their life not to transgress a rabbinic prohibition of leaving a body in Yerushalayim overnight, not because they're such big tzaddikim, but because they made Yerushalayim into some kind of Avodah Zarah. And that's not the case. Anything could be an Avodah. Yom Kippur could be, Yom Yerushalayim, the Beis HaMikdash, anything. Anything, if you don't treat it, because that's Ratzon Hashem. And when the Ratzon Hashem is different, then it's something different. That's all. So that is something, two things about Yerushalayim. Next thing, let's go to the Sedra. Get something in about the Sedra. The Sedra starts a new Sefer in the Chumash, Bamidbar. The Medrash right away comments, the Torah was given through three mediums. It was given through the Midbar, it was given through water, right, through rain that, what's it called, that came down when Matan Torah. Torah is compared to water, and Torah is compared to fire. Fire, water, desert. Okay. Simple idea is water is the lifeblood of a human being. Without water, you can't exist too long. You can live longer without food, but not without water. Water is the lifeblood of physical life. Torah is the lifeblood of spiritual life. Torah was given through the vehicle of water, that you should realize Torah is the essence of life itself. More than that even, it's not just the essence of life, but because of that, it should be something that a person should have tremendous desire for. It says we're compared to fish. Fish live surrounded by water, inside, outside, right? It courses through their gills. That's their medium of existence. And yet, it says, there's a phenomenon, when it rains, the fish come to the top of the pond to gulp down the raindrops. You think they have enough water. But God put into the nature of the fish that since their water is their medium of existence, if they get tired of it and decide to take a vacation in the desert, they'd never come back. Right? That's the end of the fish. It goes out of water. So the Rabbanu Shalom put into the nature of the fish that every drop of water is something special, never loses interest in that water. There's something else in nature, the Medrash says, has the same thing. Babies. Okay, imagine if you would eat your favorite food 3 times a day, 5 times a day, every single day. How long do you think it would take before you got disgusted with that food? A week, 2 weeks. After that, you wouldn't want to look at that food for who knows how long. No matter how favorite the food is. Okay. Babies drink milk for breakfast, lunch, supper, in between meal snacks, right? For months. Weeks, whatever. Until they're given some kind of supplement to eat with the food, milk. Otherwise, milk. Why does a baby say, look, give me something else or I'm not eating, I'm going on a hunger strike? It's ridiculous. Milk, breakfast, lunch, supper, I can't take it anymore. Why does he get disgusted? Because the Rabbanu Shalom gives every drop of milk a new taste, as if it never tasted milk before, because it needs that to live. That's its vehicle of existence. So too, Torah is like water. And it's our Kihem Chayenu V'Archimenu, the famous Gemara in Brachos. The Gemara says that Papas Ben Yehuda said to Rabbi Akiva, when the Romans prohibited teaching and learning Torah, Rabbi Akiva continued teaching and learning Torah. And the Romans got him. And Papas Ben Yehuda said, you know, you're endangering your life. And why you continue learning Torah? Stop learning Torah, you'll be safer. He said, I'll tell you a marshal. There was once a fox walking by a riverbank, and he saw the fish scurrying to and fro. He said to them, what's the problem? Why are you running around? He said, we're afraid of the fishermen, so we're trying to avoid their nets. The fox said, listen, why don't you come on the dry land? I'll protect you from the fishermen. So the fish said, whoever said the foxes are wise animals didn't know you. Now, if we are endangered in the medium which is our life, inside the water, how much more so are you going to be endangered if we come out of the water? So that's, the water is our medium of existence. That's Torah. Just like, so Torah is compared to water. It's our existence, and it's something that should give a person a tremendous amount of joy. And every drop of Torah is something new. Not that I heard it before or whatever. Everything is new. So that's water. Fire. Torah is like fire. Fire, first of all, has to make an impression. It burns. Torah makes an impression on a person. It changes you. Right? It gives you heat, warmth. It arouses your emotions, the Torah. It enlightens you, shows you the way, like fire gives light. It also, Torah is a kli for creation. Right? Fire is the tool for all of industry. All of industry depends on fire. Electricity, whatever it may be. Right? You can't make anything without fire. So fire is a kli for creation, just as the Torah. It illuminates, it gives you light, gives you warmth. That's the way Torah is also. Torah is compared to fire, Torah is compared to water. Torah is also given through the medium of a desert. The simple idea is that the desert is a place where everything is hefker. A person can't have his own preconceived notions when he comes to Torah. He has to make himself hefker. Open up, and the Torah will guide me, not that I will decide what's right and what's wrong and then try to force it into the Torah. I have to make myself like a desert. Open for the influence of the Torah to guide me without my own preconceived notions. Something, though, dawned on me, very interesting about this. Torah is compared to water, like we said, and Torah is compared to fire. But the Torah was given in a desert. In a desert, there are no trees, okay, usually, there's no forest, so there's no wood to make fires. And there's no readily available water supply. You have to look hard, right, far and wide to find an oasis where there's water. You can't just readily find water in the desert. It's interesting. The Torah is compared to water and fire, and it was given in a desert where there's neither water or fire. I think it comes to tell me a very important thing. Torah is not something you're going to get easy. You're going to have to look for it. You're going to have to toil and put in effort to get it. It's not going to be there readily available. But it's the water and the fire, but it's in the desert where you're going to have to make effort to get that water and to get that fire. That's, I think, another idea. And with that, I think we'll speak about Shavuos a little bit.
Yeah, good.
Maybe spend the rest of the time on this idea. I don't know when the last time we spoke about this concept, but you didn't hear it more times than I heard it from me. So if you're hearing it again, it's a good preparation for Shavuos. What Torah is, and today I just saw again something that made my blood boil again, my same pet gripe, which we'll get to in a second. Let's start with some questions. We celebrate Shavuos according to the calendar that we have, set calendar, always on the sixth day of Sivan. Okay? Next Wednesday is the sixth day of Sivan, and that's Shavuos. The Gemara says that there's an argument on what date the Torah was given. The Rabbanan say on the sixth day of Sivan, Rabbi Yossi says on the seventh. For various reasons, the halacha pretty much is like Rabbi Yossi, and the Torah was given on the seventh day of Sivan. So there's no question why we celebrate Shavuos on the sixth day of Sivan, because Shavuos has nothing to do with the date. Shavuos has to do with the 50th day from the second day of Pesach, and that's the sixth day of Sivan. So we celebrate Shavuos on the sixth day of Sivan. That's not the problem. The problem is the rabbis instituted that on Shavuos we say Zman Matan Torasenu. It's the time the Torah was given. It's not true. The Torah wasn't given until the day after Shavuos. And the Torah doesn't say that we celebrate Shavuos because the Torah was given that day. It's a Yontif. Right? Whatever. It's Yom HaBikurim. The rabbis said it's Zman Matan Torasenu. But it's not true. Because the Torah wasn't given on the sixth day of Sivan. It was given on the seventh day of Sivan. So why do we say Zman Matan Torasenu on Shavuos? It wasn't the time the Torah was given. Secondly, even if the Torah had been given on the sixth day of Sivan, but we really never got it from that giving, because Moshe Rabbeinu broke the Luchos on the 17th day of Tammuz, and we only received the Torah on Yom Kippur, the second Luchos. So the first one were totally destroyed. So why do we celebrate that altogether? It was bottled. It was abrogated on the 17th day of Sivan, of Tammuz. So even if we did get the Torah on the sixth day of Sivan, there's nothing to really celebrate, because we never really got that Torah. To answer it, I'll start with something that we've spoken about in the past, and we will try to keep it within the 25 minutes that we have. Okay, maybe even 20 minutes, because I have to get to a bar mitzvah that I have to get to before the boy becomes married. I really want to get back before they finish the bar mitzvah. The Chacham by the Seder asked the following question. What are all these mitzvahs that God gave us? Obviously not asking a simple question, what are the mitzvahs, because he wouldn't be too much of a Chacham if he didn't know what the mitzvahs were. So the Ibn Ezra says his question is the following. Goyim get to keep seven very relatively easy mitzvahs. Not to murder, not to steal. One of them is not to eat meat taken from a living animal, which is not one of the greater Yetzer Haras that people have. So it's down to six, really. And if they keep their mitzvahs, they'll get a share in the world to come. And we have to keep 613 relatively difficult things to get a share in the world to come. What did we do wrong that God laid this tremendous yoke on our shoulders? Why? Where did we go wrong? Why us? Why were we singled out for this tremendous yoke? That's his question. What's the answer? Let's look at God's track record. He took us out of Egypt, obviously for our sake. He took us through the desert and took care of our needs for our sake. He gave us Eretz Israel for our sake. So if he gave us the Torah, it's not for his sake. It's not a liability, but it's l'tov lanu. It's for our benefit. L'chayosenu kayom hazeh. The Torah is not a liability. God didn't lay a yoke on us. He gave us an opportunity. And that's what we say whenever we want to say a Kaddish. Rav Chananya ben Akasha Omar, Rotz HaKadosh Baruch Hu L'zakos Es Yisrael, L'fichach Hirblen Torah Mitzvahs. God wanted, one meaning of the Zakos means to benefit the Jewish people, to merit the Jewish people. So he gave us a tremendous amount of Torah Mitzvahs. It's a merit, it's a benefit. But there's another meaning, L'zakos. L'zakos means to purify. The idea being, we have a soul that is superior to the soul of any human being. Where do we get it from? We got it because Avram Avinu and Sarah Imenu and Yitzchak and Rivka and Yaakov and Rachel and Leah developed that soul and passed it on to all their children in spiritual genetics. We have a neshama that is potentially capable of receiving a special relationship with God eternally, which is an Olam Haba that no other nation could possibly have. They can get Olam Haba, but nothing compared to what our souls are capable of. Except in order to get it, we have to bring out that potential. And the only way, Lezakos, to purify the soul and to elevate it and sublimate it is through Torah Mitzvahs. So Ratz HaKadosh Baruch Hu Lezakos is Israel. He wanted to give us a benefit by giving us those mitzvahs that can purify our soul and enable us to reach that tremendous potential that we have that nobody else has. That is the idea. With that, you can understand the following pasuk. The pasuk says that V'ata Yisrael Mo Hashem Elokecha Shom Imach. What's God want from you already? After the 40 years in the desert, Moshe Rabbeinu turns to the Jewish people in the name of the Ribbono Shel Olam. What does God want from you already? Bottom line, you'd expect not too much, a few measly things. You know what the end of that sentence is? Mo Hashem Elokecha Shom Imach. What does God want from you? Ki im only liyiras Hashem Elokecha liavosol ledafka bo veleches bechol drachav lishmor kol chukom. Only a million things? Doesn't make sense. Only what? Only a million things? The answer is the last two words of the sentence. Tov loch, it's for your good. God doesn't want anything from you. He wants to give you an opportunity. Doesn't want to lay a liability, a yoke on you. He wants to benefit you. So what does God want from you? Zero. He wants to give you an opportunity. That's what Torah is. And I think that's the reason why the Goyim were not given the Torah. Why God left them and gave us the Torah. It says that the Rabban Hashem offered the Torah to B'nai Esav, and they said, what's in it? It says you can't murder. They said, we have a problem, because we have a bracha from Yitzchak Avinu that we live by the sword. We can't have a Torah that says you can't murder. We make our parnosa on murder. Went to the Yishmaelim, the Arabs. You want the Torah? They said, what's in it? It says you can't steal. They said, can't steal. We have a bracha from an angel. Yodo bakol v'yad kol bo. Our hands in everybody's pocket, their hands in our pocket. We can't have a Torah that says you can't steal. Left them. Went to Klal Yisrael. We said, Yat nasa v'nishma. It always bothered me. The Goyim didn't say no. They said they had a problem. Why didn't the Rabban Hashem explain to them there's no problem? There's no conflict between not murdering and living by the sword. Living by the sword does not mean you go around murdering people. It means that you're going to be mercenaries, soldiers of fortune. People will hire you to fight their wars for them. And that's how you'll make your living. That's wartime. That's not murder. That's okay. There's no conflict. You can be soldiers of fortune and you're still not allowed to murder. And you're killing people in wartime. That's okay. Why don't you explain it to them and then see if they want the Torah? Why do you summarily leave them? Same thing with Yishmael. The bracha of Yavo Bakov Yad Kol Bo does not mean that they're going to be pickpockets. What it means is, the Targum says very interestingly, what it means is the following. The Arabs, because they're nomads, need the whole world for their basic necessities. They can't produce it themselves. They need to come onto the world. But the whole world needs them too. And up until recently, when the world needs Arabs for oil, that was not understood. Now you understand it. So they need everybody, and everybody needs them. But it has nothing to do with stealing. So why don't the Rebbe Shem explain this to them, and then say, do you want the Torah or not? Why do you summarily leave them? I was thinking, one possible answer is the following. If I had come here tonight and said, I hate to do this, but I really need a favor. Can you do me a favor? Even if you were the most kind-hearted people around, which you probably are, right? What would you have to say to me before you could say yes or no? What do you want? Right? Maybe I want you to carry my car back home so I can save gas. Maybe you can't do that. Right? Maybe I want a $10 million interest-free loan for the next 100 years. Maybe you can't do that. If you can, see me after the shiur. But maybe you can't do that. Right? So you'd first have to ask me, what do you want? And then you could decide if you could do it or not. But you couldn't say yes or no. You could say no, but you couldn't say yes without asking me first, what do you want? Even if your intention was you'd love to help me out, but maybe you can't do it. On the other hand, had I come here tonight with a beautifully gift-wrapped package with a bow on it, and I said, look, I really, you know, all the years I've been here, how many years I've been here? 25 years, 20 years, something like that. Right? I really never showed you my gratitude for giving me the opportunity of sharing my Torah with you. So I really want to give you this present. Would anybody raise their hand and say, what is it? No, you don't do that. You take it graciously, and when I turn my back, you look fast to see what it is. Right? Why? Because what difference make what it is? It's a present. Take it. When the Rabban Shom offered the Torah to the nations of the world, they understood that God wanted something from them. He wants them to do him a favor. Keep my Torah. So they said, we don't know if we can keep your Torah or not. What's in it? So the Rabban Shom said, let me give them the benefit of the doubt. They're just curious. So he told them something difficult, right? That's a little conflicting with their lifestyle. So the guy who said, we don't know if we can do you a favor because it really conflicts with our lifestyle. The Rabban Shom said, if you think I'm asking you for a favor, there's nothing to talk about. There's nothing to explain. Your whole perspective is distorted. When he came to the Jewish people, we understood it's a present. We didn't ask what's in it. Give it. We'll find out later on what it is. Nasa v'nishma, it's a present. What do we care what it is? Give it, it's a present. In fact, they say a joke. But when the Rabban Shom offered the Torah to the nations of the world, they said, what's in it? When he offered it to the Jewish people, they said, how much does it cost? So Rabban Shom said, it's free. They said, free, we'll take 10. You know, what's it called? It's not so far from the truth. We understood the Rabban Shom was giving us a present. They thought the Rabban Shom was asking them for a liability. He's asking them for a favor. So that's what Torah is. Torah is a present, an opportunity. It's not a liability. That's very nice. But Rashi seems to disagree with me. Because Rashi, a few places in the Gemara has an issue of mitzvahs lav lehenas nitnu. Mitzvahs were not given for physical pleasure. And therefore they're not considered, if somebody can't have physical pleasure from something, it's not allowed. He can still do a mitzvah with that thing. Somebody made a nether. I'm not going to have any pleasure from a shofar. Right? From any ram's horn. So he's not allowed to play music on it. And he can't use it as a hammer. Right? He can't have any benefit from it. But he could listen to it on Rosh Hashanah. He could even blow it on Rosh Hashanah. Why? Because that's not considered enjoyment. A mitzvah is not considered physical enjoyment. So that he can do. Okay? That's not included in his prohibition. So Rashi there adds a little bit and says the following. Mitzvahs lav lahenas nitnu. Mitzvahs weren't given for pleasure. So what were they given for, Rashi says? Ela la'ol al tzavoreinu. They're a yoke around our neck. Now that doesn't sound like I've been telling you that the Torah is a great present and it's an opportunity. It sounds like it's a yoke around our neck. So which is it? The same question you can ask on something from last week's Sedra. Torah says in last week's Sedra, in b'chukosai teilechu sheyiu amelim b'torah. There's a condition. Torah, mitzvahs have to be done with effort. Toil. Not easily. Can't, you know, sit back in a lounge chair and sip lemonade and learn Torah. It has to be done with toil and effort. Same thing with mitzvahs. They have to be done with toil and effort. And if you don't do them with toil and effort, you go into golus. Very nice. But later on in Parshas Kisavo, the Torah says, you know why you're going to golus? Tachas ha-shelo avadatos Hashem lokecha besimcha v'tuv leva. Because you didn't serve God with joy and a good heart. Now, I don't know, but joy and good heart don't sound like toil and effort. They don't sound to go together. And yet it says, you go into golus if you don't keep the Torah with toil and effort, and you go into golus if you don't keep the Torah with simcha. How could the two things go together? They seem conflicting. But the answer is no conflict at all. Somebody gave you a treasure map, and the treasure was buried 100 feet deep under solid stone in some mountain in the Andes. But you have the treasure map, and the treasure is millions of dollars of precious stones. They're buried under that mountain. Now, you have to put in a tremendous investment to get to the Andes. When you get there, you find out there's no way of getting up there in a car. You have to go with a mule, walk up the mountain. And then when you get to the top, you find out that there's no plugs for your power tools, right? You have to use a pickaxe and a shovel and whatever, and it takes months to go through solid stone to get this treasure. The person who gave you the map gave you an opportunity, a present, or a liability? Obviously a present and an opportunity. Does it involve a tremendous amount of effort and toil and investment? Yeah. Is it worth it? Yeah. That's what Torah is. And I think the Rabbanu Shel Olam wanted us to understand that with the following. When the Torah was given, it says it was so overwhelming that our neshamas left. The people, they died. The neshamas fled them and they died. And the Rabbanu Shel Olam had to bring down the tau of Trias HaMesim, the dew of the resurrection of the dead, and resurrect them. Always bothered me. The Rabbanu Shel Olam likes to minimize miracles. So if he knew it was so overwhelming, why did he let them die and have to resurrect them? Why didn't you just give them the power not to die? Why do you have to let them die and then bring them back to life? Give them the power not to die. A smaller miracle. I think the Rabbanu Shel Olam wanted to teach us a lesson, and that's the following. Torah demands sacrifice. Sometimes you have to sacrifice time, sometimes money. Sometimes Jews are called upon to sacrifice the ultimate sacrifice, give their lives for the Torah. You have to actually die for the Torah. But the Torah gives you back immeasurably more. Because what is it that brought them back to life? The dew of Trias HaMesim, what is that material? So it says, Torah Hashem Temima Meshivas Nafesh. The Torah gives you eternal life. So what is the dew of a resurrection? The Torah. So the same Torah you sacrificed for, even if you have to give up your life, but what do you get back? Eternal life. It's like a raffle that each raffle ticket costs $10,000. And you have to work hard, you get extra second jobs to save up $10,000 to buy this raffle ticket. But it's a very special raffle. There's only one ticket, and if you cash it in, you get $10 million. Is anybody can complain about the investment he made in the $10,000? He's going to get the $10 million. Right, so it was hard. It's anything that anybody can complain about it. It's all benefit. Same thing. There's a lot of sacrifice for Torah, but it's worth it. That is what Torah is. It's not easy. Unfortunately, we live in a world where everybody wants things fast and easy. They don't want to invest. They don't want to put effort in. I saw a few years ago in the Modia that the Israeli orange growers developed genetically engineered new orange, probably on the market already. So the and they invested millions of dollars in producing this new orange. So the correspondent said to the orange growers, what was wrong with the old orange that you had to put so much money into getting a new one? They said, well, we have to please our clientele. People today want things fast and easy. So we had to produce an orange that has a very thin skin, so it is fast to peel and no pits, so it's easy to eat. That's what people want, fast and easy. That's very nice when it comes to oranges, but it's not so nice when it comes to Torah. Torah is not fast and easy, but people want it like that. That's why there's this proliferation of schoolers. Right? All you have to do is, you know, what's it called? Do this, say that, and everything's going to be fine. Right? A few years ago, I saw the people in my kehila were emailing each other, downloading, and in a few more days, Erev Rosh Chodesh Sivan, there's a special tefillah from the Shalach HaKadosh to say that you should have children that are B'nai Torah and B'nos Torah. Erev Rosh Chodesh Sivan, the Shalach said, say this tefillah. So everybody was downloading it and getting it in English or whatever from Art Scroll to make sure to say this tefillah. So I put out a message and I said, anybody who thinks that saying a tefillah once a year, Shalach HaKadosh, right, could be a great person, but saying a tefillah once a year is going to guarantee that you're going to have children that are B'nai Torah, B'nos Torah, has to have their head examined. It's not so easy. There's a lot of work you have to put in. The skula of saying the tefillah is like the icing on the cake. If you have cake, the icing makes it, enhances it. If you don't have any cake, the icing is very, very unappetizing, if all you have is icing. And then, 2 years ago, I think it was, maybe even last year, and I saw it again now, here. Now, what's it called? It's even worse than that. I saw somebody advertise that that prayer is a big, long prayer. It takes time. Not so easy. Break your word, break your teeth over it. So if you'll send $18 to this charity, they'll say the prayer for you. That's even easier, right? That's surely going to make your children B'nai Torah and B'nos Torah. Somebody else will say it for you. It's absurd. But that's what people want. They don't want Torah, they want skulas. Right? We've become not an Am Segula, but an Am Shel Segulas. I heard on the radio that a charity that had to do with disabled children with disabilities. They said that a gadol, and that gadol never said it. I'm sure. I didn't ask him. But only an idiot could have said it, and he's not an idiot. Right? So they quoted some gadol saying that he promises you, guarantees, that if you give money to this tzedakah, you will never have a child with a disability. Now that's pretty good, because God doesn't guarantee it. Right? That's pretty good if the gadol guarantees it. But he never guaranteed it. It's not shaykh. You have to be an idiot to say something like that. But people believe it. People think that all you have to do, you do this and everything will be easy. It's not an easy world. You have to put in effort. And you have to put in investment. And that's what makes it good. Rav Moshe Feinstein said that an entire generation was lost to Shabbos because of parents who were moser nefesh for Shabbos. He said the people came to America in the early 1900s expecting to find gold in the streets. They couldn't find a job. They couldn't put food on their table. And then, when they finally found a job, if they didn't show up on Shabbos, they didn't have a job on Monday. So most people gave in and they started working on Shabbos. They couldn't pass the test. But there were individuals who gave up their jobs every week to keep Shabbos. Every week they had to look for another job. They couldn't put food on the table. And their children, many of them, gave up Shabbos. How could it be? Parents are moser nefesh. How could that be fair? That their children gave up Shabbos? He said what happened was these people used to come home Friday night and moan and groan at the Shabbos table. Oh, Shabbos is so hard and Shabbos is so difficult. Every week we have to look for a job and we can't put food on the table because of Shabbos. So they kept Shabbos, but they complained about it. And the children heard the complaints. The children said, our parents are crazy. What do they want this monster of Shabbos? We're going to get older. We're not going to have this monster. Our parents are crazy, but we're not going to be crazy. So what did Rav Moshe mean? What should the parents have said? Should they come home Friday night and say, oh, Shabbos is so much fun. Right? We just can't think of anything more exhilarating than looking for a job every week. Right? We just think it's great not to have food on the table. What should they have said? It was difficult. What should they have said? I'll tell you. Sometimes I sit with my grandchildren in front of a computer watching Uncle Moishi. You're familiar with Uncle Moshe. I like Uncle Moshe. I know him personally. He's a nice guy. But sometimes the message is not really what I consider a good message. The message is, it's so much fun to keep Torah. It's fun to be a mitzvah boy and a mitzvah girl, right? And mitzvahs are so much fun. Now that can last till you're about four. When you're four, and you say, Mommy, I want an ice cream cone, and Mommy says, but you just had a fleishika meal, you gotta wait 6 hours. And the kid says, wait a second, Uncle Moshe said Torah's fun. This isn't fun. It's not fun to wait for an ice cream cone an hour. Not only that, but I'll tell you a secret. There's a lot of things in the Torah that are a lot less fun than waiting an hour for an ice cream cone. Okay? As you get older, you discover them. Okay? Torah is not fun. And if we tell our kids that it's fun, they're going to find out very quickly there's a lot of things in Torah that are not fun, to say the least. So what is the message? What should these parents have said? What they should have said was, yes, Shabbos is difficult. And it's a tremendous investment. And we lose our job every week. And it hurts us not to put food. But you know what? Shabbos is so valuable and so sweet, it's worth it. That's what they should have said. Not that it's fun. Not fun and it's not easy. But it's worth the investment. That's what Torah is. It's an opportunity. But it's also a yoke around our neck. In order to get that opportunity, you have to deal with that yoke. Now let's go back to what we started with. Torah was really supposed to be given on the sixth day of Sivan, according to everybody. The one who says it was given on the seventh is because Moshe Rabbeinu saw the Jewish people were not prepared, and he asked God to push it off one day. Give him one more day. And the Rabbeinu Shem agreed. So that's why the Torah was given on the seventh. Now let me ask you. Imagine if you, and ordained that the Torah should be given on the sixth day of Sivan from the beginning of creation. That was said. Now he changed it and pushed it off one day. Let's see if that makes sense. Imagine if you scheduled a wedding for the sixth day of Adar. You hired the caterer, the hall, the photographer, the flowers, everything. You've sent out invitations. Sixth day of Adar is the wedding. On the fifth day of Adar, the day before the wedding, an uncle calls from New York and says, I'm not going to be able to make it to Eretz Yisrael tomorrow for the wedding. I missed my plane. Could you think you could postpone the wedding one day for me? What are you going to tell the uncle? Are you out of your mind? We have the hall, the caterer, the flowers, the invitations went out. We can't push the wedding off now one day before to another day. Right? We're sorry you won't be there. Send your present and we'll survive. How in the world did the Rabbanu Shem push it off? He had set it up from the beginning of creation, the sixth day of Sivan. So they're not ready. So what do we do? The answer is very simple. If it's not the uncle who calls on the fifth day of Sivan, on fifth day of Adar, and says, I can't make it, the Kala says, I'm stuck in New York. I won't be able to make it tomorrow for the chuppah. Do you think you can push the wedding off one day so I can be there? What are you going to tell her? I'm sorry, caterers, the hall, photographer, flowers, you're there, not, we push off the wedding. Not we go on without you. What do you go on without you? The whole wedding's for the sake of the Kala. Can't go out without her. The uncle, you could go on the wedding, but not the Kala. If the Rabbanu Shem could push off Matan Torah one day, it means we're the Kala. It's all for our sake. Because if it wasn't for our sake, if it was a liability, then if you're not ready, you should have been ready, I'm going to give it to you anyway. But if it's for your sake, it's a present, and you can't, you're not ready for it, so I'll wait another day. Then it makes sense. Not only that, but it also makes sense why that wasn't abrogated. So what did we learn on the sixth day of Sivan? We didn't get the Torah. We don't say Zman Kabbalas Torah Seinu, the day we received. We say Zman Matan Torah Seinu. It's the day we realize the Torah is a present. Because it wasn't given that day, it was given the next day. And when Moshe Rabbeinu broke the Luchos on the 17th of Tammuz, it didn't break that lesson, it strengthened it. Because if the Torah is a liability, it doesn't make sense to break the Luchos. You guys are bad guys, you're not getting this liability. Makes any sense? No, I don't know. You know what you should have done? You're getting four Luchos. Right? 1,200 mitzvahs, not 600. Right? Because you're bad people. That would have made sense. But if the Torah is a present, then it makes sense to break the luchos. You don't deserve the present. You're not getting it. So breaking the luchos enforced and enhanced, reinforced the lesson that we got on the sixth day of Sivan. We don't say it's man kabbalas Torah saying. We didn't receive the Torah till the next day. But the fact that God pushed it off, let us understand that it's man matan, It's a present, the Torah. It's not a liability. And when Moshe Rabbeinu broke the Luchos, it even strengthened that lesson, didn't abrogate it. Okay, have a good Yom Tov.
Good. 2 weeks from tonight.
Yeah. He left the Shema. One time for every child.
Okay. That surely will work. I'll tell you, if you say it 10 times for every child you have, it's not going to guarantee anything.